Hello, welcome along. I'm Justin Brierley, here with you through till 4 o'clock for Unbelievable as part of Faith Explored on Premier Christian Radio. Every Saturday afternoon, I bring together two different perspectives on the show that aims to get you thinking. And with Christmas just a few days away, it is our Christmas special. Today, we're going to be asking whether the Old Testament prophesied the virgin birth. So hold on, and I will tell you who's in studio to talk with me about that today. If you're interested in what's coming up later on today, on Premier, well, on the profile between 4 and 5, Charmaine Noble MacLean will be speaking to Anne Graham Lotz. She is the daughter, of course, of Billy Graham, the famed evangelist, but she'll be telling us about her own life and faith and what it meant to be growing up with such a famous father. That's between 4 and 5 today, and after 5, Dave Rose is here with some of the best bits from Premier in Premier Playback. Don't forget, you can listen back to Unbelievable online at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Catch past shows, catch up with the iPod and the MP3 feed and all of that kind of thing. Plus, you can find the blog, various resources, articles and more. And don't forget that the Faith Explored part of Premier's programming is brought to you in association with Premier Christianity magazine. I'm the editor, and you can find the latest edition available for free at the website premierchristianity.com. But later on in today's Unbelievable, I'm going to be speaking to David Instone Brewer, who recently authored an article on the Christmas scandals for our December edition. So hold on for that a little bit later on, along with some of your feedback to previous weeks of programming. Right now, though, let's get into the subject of today's program as I introduce my guests. You're unbelievable. So today we're asking, did or didn't the Old Testament prophesy a virgin birth? Well, we hear it every year at Christmas in our services. Matthew chapter 1, quoting from the prophet Isaiah in the story of Jesus' birth. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. But, say the critics, there's a problem. Matthew doesn't precisely quote the Isaiah 7:14 passage, which actually says, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and she shall name him Emmanuel. So, is it a problem for Matthew? Is it a problem for the virgin birth? And does this apparent misquote mean Christmas is cancelled? Well, we've got two guests joining me on the programme today. They are Alistair McKitterick and Robert Stovold. And we're going to be looking at this big question around the birth prophecies of Jesus that we often hear at this time around Christmas. Gentlemen, thank you both for joining me on the programme today, Alistair and Robert. First of all, an introduction to you, Alistair. You're a biblical and theological lecturer at Morelands College in Dorset. I think you're a friend of Chris Sinkinson, who's no stranger to this programme.
Yes, we're on the same corridor in Morelands College, yes.
There you go. You have to put up with him on a daily or at least fairly regular basis.
Fairly regular, yes, indeed.
He won't take exception to me saying that, but it's good to have you here. Tell us a little bit then about your interest in where this came from. You got in touch saying, I'd be interested in sharing some ideas about how we look at this apparent discrepancy between the Isaiah passage and the way that Matthew uses it in his birth narrative.
Yes, I mean, it's something that's been of great interest to me. I teach biblical theology at the college, and so part of that is looking at how the Bible sort of holds theologies together. And we often, I think, in our churches tend to read these passages as sort of proof texts, as if because Matthew has said, well, look, Isaiah predicts this virgin birth, therefore that's the end of the discussion. Mm. We don't have to sort of think about it anymore. Whereas I'm more interested to see, well, okay, how was Matthew actually using Isaiah? And when you do go back to Isaiah, quite a lot of people actually say to themselves, well, do you know what? It's a little bit more tricky than it first appears, because at first blush, the context looks, well, 8th century BC. Mm-hmm. There's a specific prophecy about a specific problem with kings and with political problems. And you think, well, how exactly does this actually predict the birth of the Messiah in the 1st century AD? So that's my interest.
And in a sense, I guess if Christians do just sort of approach it in too simplistic a fashion, they are going to open themselves up to criticism from people who are easily going to be able to point out and say, hang on a minute, it doesn't seem to correlate exactly with the way Isaiah was using this passage. And indeed, you don't have to search far on the internet to find sceptical pages about these and other types of prophecies from the Old Testament.
Yes, precisely. So I'm always anxious about Christians appearing naive in the way in which we use Scripture. Now, I want to caveat that, I suppose, and I might sort of say this at the end as well, is that if all you did was simply to hold on to the New Testament and to believe that Matthew has predict or identified a prediction that Jesus is born in this way, well, then great. You know, we can because we have confidence, a high view of Scripture. But I suppose my job is to teach theology, and so therefore I want to sort of progress that a little bit more.
Yeah, well, this is a good show for aiming to do that, and we always do that in a dialogue discussion format on Unbelievable. And joining us for the first time in a while, Robert Stovold. Robert, thank you for being on the programme today.
Thank you for having me.
It's great to have you on. We've had you on several years ago talking about Christmas because you kind of refreshed a pamphlet for the secular society called Did Christians Steal Christmas, which covers quite a wide range of things. But you're my sort of go-to man when it comes to the sceptical person when it comes to Christmas. Do you want to sort of give us a flavour of where you stand on the whole issue of Christmas? I mean, do you basically see the whole thing as an invention of some kind?
Well, I think the nativity accounts contain several unlikely events. So a virgin birth, a miraculous star appearing, slaughter of the innocents. And so whenever you encounter an unlikely event, what's the best way of interpreting it? One possibility is that it's made up. Another possibility is that it actually happened. But if we're to believe that it actually happened, we need higher quality evidence before we can reasonably believe it. Now, it may be that some Christians will say, well, I have faith, so I'm going to believe believe through faith. Well, if you're honest about that being the reason for your belief, then, well, there's not much I can say about that. You're going to believe it anyway. But So I come at it from the question of is there high quality evidence to back up these? Can it be reasonably supported by the evidence? And my problem with Christmas and with many religious claims in general is that the evidence just isn't strong enough to support them.
I mean, we're not going to have time to go into in this program all of the various facets of your objections to Christmas in terms of the miraculous events themselves, though we've obviously covered that at various points in the past on this programme. However, when it comes to the particular issue of prophecies in the Old Testament, and specifically this one from Isaiah that Matthew uses and perhaps repurposes in some way in his birth narrative, what's been your general view of whether the coming of Jesus and the Christmas story is prefigured in the Old Testament?
Well, I don't see the accounts of miracles. I don't see miracles happening today. But what I do see when I argue with creationists is them distorting what biologists actually believe. So I think that the Old Testament writers predicted Jesus' birth in much the same way that Charles Darwin predicted that an eye was too complicated to evolve. In both these cases, that didn't really happen. What happened was that later religious people saw, if you like, what their itching ears wanted them to hear, heard what their itching ears wanted them to hear. They had a belief they wanted to justify, so they looked through some texts and found a means of trying to do it, but in doing so they distorted the texts.
Right.
So uniformitarian geologists in the 19th century were sort of pondering, how do we understand all the weird things that have happened in the Earth's history? And they tried to understand the strange things in the past by reference to the present. And I think I can kind of take a leaf out of their book by saying, well, maybe we can understand, I can see distortion, and not just in religion. You only have to look in perfectly secular sources like a newspaper, how the newspaper writers can use a headline that doesn't even reflect what the story says in order to sell a newspaper. So distortion is quite common.
Okay, but in a sense, whatever the relationship is between the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah and the way it's used in the New Testament, it's a kind of post-fact sort of rationalisation at some level.
Well, I don't know if there's any post-fact there. Well, it's a post-belief. Okay. Post-belief rationalisation. I think the belief came first. and people began looking for prophecies to back it up.
Well, let's get into the meat of today's discussion then, and we're going to hear from Alistair in his response as well to all of that as well. And perhaps you're listening and you'd like to have some input. You're welcome, of course, to email in your thoughts about today's programme. Unbelievable is the place where we have open and frank, honest dialogue and discussion on issues that separate Christians and non-Christians, and we're tackling a fairly common objection from some sceptics to one aspect of the Christmas story. Did Isaiah really prophesy the birth of the Messiah, specifically Jesus, in Bethlehem? And Alistair McCritchick, who is from Moorlands Bible College, is here to talk about that and the way he particularly puts this together as well. If you want to get in touch, unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the email address. You can also find us on Facebook, facebook.com/unbelievablejb, or follow me on Twitter @unbelievablejb, and all the links and more available from the website of today's programme, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, it might be helpful, gentlemen, as we get into the discussion, for me to actually read the particular verses that we're debating today. I've sort of plucked from its context here the Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 one. And what it says there, and I'm quoting it from the New Revised Standard Version here, it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel." Now, when Matthew gives his birth account, this is verses 18 to 25 of Matthew chapter 1, it says this: "Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, plans to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet: 'Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel,' which means 'God is with us.' When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus." So there you go. That's the context in which Matthew uses the Isaiah prophecy. So maybe it would help by first of all spelling out what some of the difficult issues have been here. Obviously, we've got this issue that Isaiah seems to, most Bibles, I think, translate the Isaiah passage as young woman rather than virgin. And whereas Matthew very specifically, I think, says virgin. Can you give us an idea of some of the disputes, Alistair, that have ranged around whether this is a virgin or a young woman and so on?
Sure, yes. Well, the that issue is very significant, because the critics will say, well, look, Matthew has distorted this term, mainly because he wants to make a miraculous birth, perhaps. And, you know, again, critics will say, well, I mean, that's fine if that's what you want to believe, but it's not really what the Old Testament was pointing to. In defence of that view, however, there's one key bit of data which not many people know about, and that is that 2 centuries before Matthew ended up writing his gospel, a little bit more than that, there were a group of Hebrew scholars who translated the Old Testament into Greek. Mm. We call that the Septuagint, or the LXX, we sometimes call it as well. And in the LXX, they translate the Hebrew word for young woman with this specific Greek word, parthenos, which means virgin. Mm. So the key thing that we need to realize is it wasn't Matthew's idea, first of all, to change it in this way. Mm. He was drawing from 2 centuries of tradition. So I suppose the first question we have to really ask is, what on earth possessed the Septuagint translators to translate a perfectly ordinary word for young woman as virgin. Why would they have gone for that much harder translation? Mm. It's not as if they believed in a virgin birth, a miraculous birth themselves. So why did they do that?
Mm. And, well, any answers?
Well, yes, so my response is, I think they were reading Isaiah chapter 7 in context. Now, what I mean by that is in its literary context, in the way that Isaiah 7 flows naturally on from Isaiah 1 to 6. Now, Isaiah 7 is the first kind of narrative, the first story that we get in Isaiah. Up until that point, it's been sort of prophetic and poetic material. Mm. We've got a little bit of a sort of discussion in Isaiah 6 about seeing the Lord, but again, it's full of poetry. And in Isaiah 1 to 6, we have a lot of reference to a woman, namely Zion, this daughter Zion. And I think that what the translators in the Septuagint are doing are recognizing that when we come to this verse, the woman will be with child, this woman hasn't just dropped out of the air. Sure. It's, you know, there is actually a literary context. That is to say, it's the woman Zion. It's the woman Zion who in chapter 1 is described in verse 8, the daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a melon field. Or in Isaiah 1:21, see, the faithful city has become a harlot. Mm. And so I think that what we need to do is, when we're reading about this woman in Isaiah 7, is read it in context, as the Greek translators did, and realize that this whole prophecy, Isaiah, is really focused around the city of Jerusalem, which is otherwise known as Zion.
Sure. We'll come to Robert in a moment for some of his sort of responses on this. But in a sense, just teasing that forward then to the way Matthew then uses this. Obviously, the woman that Matthew is thinking about is Mary. And in that sense, how does he connect what the translators of the Septuagint might have been thinking of when they decided, well, the virgin is a appropriate phrase then to use for this kind of a symbolic, I suppose, view of the woman being Jerusalem, Zion, and so on? Why did he sort of then feel he could apply that to a human woman, Mary?
Yes, well, that is the question. And I think that taking a shortcut straight from Isaiah 7 to Mary, as if there was a sort of direct theological fulfillment or scriptural predictive fulfillment, I think that's where our problems come. Mm. What we need to do, it seems to me, is to take the slightly longer route of seeing the woman, first of all, as talking about Jerusalem, Zion, and all the hopes and expectations that are surrounding Jerusalem and Zion, and then seeing how that is fulfilled in the Gospels, in Jesus. And at that point, we'll start to see the significance of Mary. So if we back up just a little bit and start to say, well, okay, what, first of all, what was the prophecy about given in Isaiah 7? It was in the context of Ahaz, the Judean king, who was really deeply anxious about two other kingdoms that were about to attack him. These were the Syrians, not to be confused with the Assyrians, so the Syrians with the capital of Damascus, and Ephraim, or otherwise known as the northern kingdom, or Israel, not to be confused with Judah, sometimes called Ephraim, and with the capital Samaria. So, in Isaiah 7, you've got these two cities, the two nations, Ephraim and Syria, who are threatening Ahaz. And Isaiah is sent to him to say, now look, put your trust in the Lord, ask for me for a sign. And Ahaz said, oh, I'm not going to ask for a sign. And so he's seen as being not trusting in the Lord. And in response to that, Isaiah says, now, the woman will be with child, but before the child is old enough to know right from wrong, the two kings you fear will no longer be a concern to you. So we have to see this initial prophecy, or this prediction, in the context of a political threat within the first 10 or 12 years, roundabout BC 730, something like that.
In that sense, was Isaiah, when this prophecy was first written down then, not really thinking of ultimate messianic hopes and that kind of thing? Is that something that later generations would sort of put onto this.
It seems that way. When we read Isaiah, we need to do it kind of cautiously. First of all, there's the actual first instance of giving this prophecy to Ahaz himself. And then there's the account of it that's written down in the book of Isaiah. And those two things are slightly different because once you record it in the book of Isaiah, you've got a broader context, haven't you? So, first of all, it seems that when Isaiah was giving this promise to Ahaz, he was saying that, look, within, what should we say, 10 years, 12 years, these two kings, before the child knows right from wrong, how will, you know, who's to say when that is? But what we do know is that by 721 BC, Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, and indeed the prophecy had then come to fulfilment.
Yes. Okay, what do you make of all this then, Robert?
I actually agree with a lot of what's been said. I think that it was intended, Isaiah intended the prophecy as a short-term prediction, that was about to be fulfilled, and it relates to, as you say, King Ahaz, who was worried about a threat posed by two rival kings, asked for a sign of reassurance, was granted one, and this is described as already a sign, described as already having been given in the past tense in Isaiah, later on in Isaiah. There's dispute over exactly who the woman is. I mean, you, Alistair, you see it as a reference to Israel, did you say, or did you say
to Zion, Jerusalem specifically?
Zion, Jerusalem. Okay, but there's the prophecy itself refers to the wife of the prophetess, the wife of Isaiah, and says, I can find the exact quote, but it mentions the children that God has given them, they're signs. And so that seems to tie in with the prophecy. One problem is that the name of the prophet's son wasn't Emmanuel. So some people say, oh, it couldn't have been fulfilled in the short term because the name wasn't Emmanuel. But then Jesus wasn't named Emmanuel either. The only person to name him Emmanuel was Matthew to try and fulfill the prophecy. But I think there's a closer match between the prophecy in Isaiah and that short-term fulfilment than there is with the longer-term fulfilment.
Sure. I mean, what do you make then of the idea that it was legitimate at some level for Matthew to, as it were, use this in a wider sense to say something that was being prefigured at some level?
Well, if Christians allow themselves the kind of leeway that theologians do in interpreting these passages, it makes a mockery of the Bible's own standards for detecting a false prophet. Deuteronomy says that if someone makes a prediction and it doesn't come true, God says, don't worry about them. I haven't sent this prophet. You know, if I send a prophet, what they say is going to happen. Now, what Christians do is they take a prophecy of someone called Emmanuel and they say, oh, well, don't worry about the fact that he wasn't actually known as Emmanuel, he was known as Jesus, don't worry about that. And when it comes to other messianic prophecies, don't worry about all the bits Jesus hasn't fulfilled yet, he'll fulfil them again in the second coming. And don't worry that he implied this was going to be very soon, 2,000 years ago, and it still hasn't happened yet. It's going to come around soonish.
So you feel it's more post hoc sort of justification?
Yes, I think that what use is the Bible's own standards for recognising a false prophet if we allow ourselves the luxury of changing someone's name, saying that 2,000 years can mean soon? You know, it's a bit like Psychic Sally when, you know, I went to see her in Brighton recently and she'll say, you know, does anyone here know someone called Tom? No, Thomas. No, they've got a cat called Thomas. You know, she keeps moving the goalposts. And I think if you allow yourself...
Okay. A goalpost moving theologian then, Alistair? What's your response to...
Well, I hope not. But the issue really is, I mean, granted, no doubt Christians down through the ages have misunderstood. But I think I take your point about the fact that this seems not to be obvious, and it needed to be interpreted by the New Testament to demonstrate it. So I do take your point that not everybody read these things this way. The question is whether or not Matthew's interpretation of it is actually the correct one or not. So I do take the point that not everybody read it this way. Let's take the point about the name, though. I think we can probably fairly straightforwardly say, look, about the name Emmanuel. First of all, you're right. Ahaz's son. To take your first point, is it Isaiah's son through the prophetess? That is certainly a possibility, in that, as you correctly says in chapter 8, Isaiah says in verse 18, "Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion." So he's setting himself up and his children as signs. But as you correctly say, actually his son that the prophetess gave birth to was Mahershahal Hashbaz, which is a name to conjure with, isn't it? So there wasn't an apparent fulfillment to this Emmanuel child through his wife, and in any case, as he's just said, we are symbols. We're not the real thing. We are signs and symbols of what is to come. We were never intended to be the proper fulfillment. So I think
If I could just, you say we're just signs, we're not the real thing, but Matthew's prophecy said Jesus is a sign.
Right, so let me get to that. Yeah, no, absolutely. in its first context, then, it's perfectly reasonable to look for this child as being somebody other than Mahershahal Hashbaz. And in fact, the son of Ahaz is Hezekiah. Now, that's very important because the sort of high point of the book of Isaiah is Hezekiah's trusting in the Lord as opposed to Ahaz. His trusting that God will preserve Jerusalem, unlike all the other cities in Judah. And sure enough, God does defend Zion from this enormously impressive attack from Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. And so in that case, that has been seen as God with us, because he did fulfill his promise of defending Jerusalem. Now, come back to Matthew, because I do take the point that very obviously in the passage that Justin read earlier, first of all, God says you're to name him Jesus because he'll save his people from his sins, but somehow this is to fulfill the promise that the child will be called Emmanuel. The really important thing to notice is that Matthew is a theologian as well as a historian, and what he's saying is right. This child, it's not the name will be Emmanuel, because obviously the name is Jesus, but he will be called God with us. Now, is there any obvious place where Matthew touches that prophecy down? And the answer is right at the very end, the most sort of famous ending of the gospel is Jesus giving the Great Commission and saying, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So right there in the conclusion, Jesus is saying, I really am the with you God.
We're going to take a quick break and we'll get Robert's response in just a moment's time. Talking today on the programme with my two guests, they are Robert Stovold, our sceptic, and Alistair McKittrick, our Bible and theological expert from Moorlands College in Dorset, about this question of whether the Old Testament did or didn't prophesy a virgin birth. And we'll be continuing the discussion in a moment's time here on the programme that aims to get you thinking unbelievable.
Premier Christianity, for cutting-edge commentary and encouraging stories. Tackling the big issues to help you live out your faith.
In the latest edition, we give you 10 ways to grow your church in 2015 as we distill wisdom from leaders whose congregations are bursting at the seams. There's practical advice on how to get into scripture from John Pritchard. Plus, emerging church leader Brian McLaren and evangelical Andrew Wilson debate how Jesus read the Bible. All that plus news, reviews and your favourite columnists.
For your free copy of Premier Christianity, visit premierchristianity.com/freesample. You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Continuing our question today, did or didn't the Old Testament prophesy a virgin birth not long till Christmas? And this is very much a time of the year when churches often have the nine carols and readings and those sorts of things, very often incorporating the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, which speaks of, well, the way Matthew puts it, a virgin giving birth to a son. But in Isaiah, actually, the word, and I think you can correct me here if I'm wrong, Alistair, is it Alma in the original Hebrew?
That's right. which
most people are agreed tends to mean young woman rather than virgin.
Yes, there is debate about that, but I tend to be on the majority side on this case.
Okay.
Namely, that Alma usually means young woman of marriageable age.
Well, that raises the whole question then. What was Matthew doing? And we've heard a few explanations as to perhaps, firstly, what he was inheriting in terms of a particular translation of that did put it as a virgin, Parthenos in the Greek. But it raises the whole question of, you know, whether, if you like, it's a valid thing for Matthew to be doing theology as well as history and sort of changing the goalposts is the way that Robert Stovold, our sceptic, puts it when it comes to prophecies about the coming Messiah and so on. What's your take on this, I wonder, when it comes to some of the Old Testament prophecies often invoked as a proof that Jesus was the fulfillment of Scripture, and especially that the birth stories of his birth in Bethlehem and so on are signs, if you like, of him fulfilling that. Be interested in hearing your responses, unbelievable@premier.org.uk, if you want to email in. Okay, let's come back to you, Robert. So talking about this, you know, Alistair says, when you take it in its wider context and see what the purposes of Matthew were in adapting and using this prophecy, which obviously was very much for its time and a given situation. He's not arguing that with you, that this was very much about warring factions, kings and so on, and all that was going on in Isaiah's time. Do you find then that it's completely unacceptable to this kind of repurposing to occur?
It does. I mean, what's prophecy for if someone doesn't give a clear prediction about something? If you have to repurpose something, it rather implies that it wasn't purposed properly in the first place. And for human writings, you could perhaps understand that. But for a divinely inspired text, if God really exists, why doesn't he make a prophecy clearer? If God wants everyone to be saved, why doesn't he make it more obvious? Why do the people who follow him rely on the same kind of techniques that psychics use, kind of moving goalposts and saying, oh, this name actually means that one.
Do you agree, though, that this is a sort of goalpost moving strategy that the psychics use in that sense, Alistair? I'd be interested in your take on this.
Well, you won't be surprised to hear that I'm not terribly happy to see the analogy. But as I said earlier, I do grant that people differ about interpreting the scripture. That's not to say that it's all up for grabs, though. That's not to say it's a matter of subjective opinion. What we need to do is to argue for the best or the correct interpretation. Mm. So, and I'll also grant that it was apparently not so blindingly obvious that only stupid people didn't get it. And that is to say, Jesus himself had to teach his disciples how to read the Old Testament. Mm. So it is something that needs to be taught and guided. But it seems to me once you have Jesus as a sort of hermeneutical key, how else to put it, as the key that unlocks the door, suddenly you start to see the patterns in Scripture being brought together. That there's a sort of advantage in reading it through Jesus, mm-hmm. because it starts to hold together in a way that it never could before. Because the Old Testament is essentially an open text. Mm. It is looking for fulfillment. And the reason there's so much rabbinical discussion and sort of debate going on is because it's not obvious how it should be fulfilled.
But isn't Robert's complaint that it should be obvious? If this really is what mankind's destiny hinges upon and salvation and so on, God should, you know, basically have written something unequivocal showing that, giving us this proof, if you like, that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes and dreams and everything else.
Well, I think there's no accounting for stubbornness and sinfulness. And in fact, as a sort of direct contrast to Robert's point, God himself predicts that people won't get it, namely in the same context, in Isaiah 6. He says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and their eyes closed, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, turn and be healed. And Jesus quotes this himself in Matthew 12 or 13, saying, look, isn't this just what Isaiah predicted, that you wouldn't get it? So the fact that people find it difficult to accept that Jesus is the right way to interpret this text is more a matter of heart and obedience rather than it being sort of against the grain of Scripture.
Well, the problem is that it's playing a game called heads I win, tails you lose. You know, if you accept that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, then great, that shows you're on the right track. If you say that Jesus didn't fulfill the prophecies, well, Jesus is also right because he predicted that people would say he wouldn't fulfill the prophecies. So there's no it's what's called unfalsifiable. Any kind of situation, if you categorize people who disagree with your interpretation as being sinful, but many Bible scholars, many Bible translations translate the prophecy in Isaiah as referring to a young woman, not a virgin. This isn't just the sort of thing, you know, Richard Dawkins says. It's the sort of thing that people who spend their lives devoted to studying the Bible have real problems with. It's a debate. It's not just an atheist versus theist debate.
No, you're absolutely right. And in some sense, that does justify the ongoing study of theology. It is a developing discussion. It's not just sort of going round and round in a sort of Ferris wheel. We are actually progressing and understanding in our knowledge. So theological knowledge is advancing.
I mean, I take it you do believe in the virgin birth.
I do, indeed.
Conception, Alistair. And in that sense, when Matthew is doing this and he's saying this extraordinary thing happened, God came, you know, by the Holy Spirit to this Virgin Mary and she bore the Son. Is it because this extraordinary thing has happened that no one was really expecting that he's going back and saying, hang on, where on earth can we find this in the Old Testament? Do you think, in your sense, though, there's a real event from which he's kind of working backwards to say, where on earth can we find this in the Old Testament?
Yes, I think it's a bit like Hezekiah's tunnel. They dug at it from both ends and met in the middle. So I think there's a sort of trajectory forwards from the book of Isaiah, and then there's also a reflection backwards, looking back from the experience of Christ.
But my guess is that you don't believe in the virgin birth because it was prophesied in Isaiah. You believe in the virgin birth because that is what the narrative tell us happened in the New Testament.
Yes,
that sense.
But in terms of how did Matthew understand what was going on, what he really expected was that the virgin, namely this city of Jerusalem, who was longing for the ideal Davidic king. And in fact, in Isaiah later on in chapter 37, Jerusalem is called the virgin daughter of Zion. The virgin daughter tosses her head as you flee, namely to the Assyrians. So we've got the context. We've got the idea that the virgin city is waiting for this king who's going to come and going to restore justice and purge the dross from the city. And so they've got this metaphor going on that the virgin, namely Zion, will one day bring forth a child, and that child will be the child of Isaiah 9, who will have the rule of David, who will be anointed by the Holy Spirit. The government will be on his shoulders.
Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince
now,
of Peace.
If
I may just, the direction of that goes like this. So you've got this expectation, you've got this metaphor of the virgin. What happens is, to Matthew's great surprise, God makes that metaphor concrete. And that,
it usually goes the other direction, doesn't it?
It goes the other way, exactly. Now, there are other classic examples of metaphors in the Old Testament scripture suddenly and surprisingly being made concrete. The most obvious one is the metaphor of death, those bones scattered on a field, and God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he says, "Well, only Lord, you know." And there is this metaphor of the bones being put back together mm-hmm. and people being made alive from total death. Mm-hmm. And of course, that metaphor is made reality in the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Sure. It's an interesting point. Okay, Robert, yeah, some of your responses then to this idea of Matthew seeing a metaphor in Isaiah being made concrete in a literal virgin birth.
Well, virgin births were very popular in competing religions at the time, and we have accounts from contemporary Roman historians of miraculous signs surrounding the birth of emperors, of emperors deified during their lifetime. And, most people don't believe these signs actually happened. They think it's false, these stories, for which we have better historical evidence than we do in the case of Jesus. We have no contemporary references to Jesus at all. So we have contemporary references to the deification of Roman emperors, which people don't believe actually happened. We know that these signs are very common in myths. That's not a logical proof that Christianity that must be a myth, but it certainly gives us reason to be suspicious of it. Although Matthew and Luke both mention a virgin birth and clearly think there was something, and you should think it was a virgin birth, they describe the warnings of the virgin birth as being given to different parents. They get the family to Bethlehem for different reasons. So it seems like they were both trying to come up with a story and came at two different ways to get it.
It raises that whole question, though, of whether it would have made sense for Matthew and Luke to try and turn Jesus into a virgin birth. I mean, we accept maybe that there were these pagan stories going around of emperors claiming to have, you know, virgin birth sort of origins. Would it have made sense for Matthew and Luke, though, to have kind of invented that for a Jewish rabbi, effectively?
Well, it obviously wasn't sufficiently important for Mark, for example, to mention. That is to say, they weren't sort of hanging any extra hopes on this, and that unless they had the virgin birth, somehow the story of Jesus would fall apart. That's obviously not the case. And I think it is also fair to say that what would count as biological evidence? I mean, I do take that point that it's going to be very difficult to prove anything in terms of birth records or something like that. So I accept that this is an article of faith. But I suppose that the confidence that one has in it is derived from the confidence of the resurrection. And about that, there is an enormous amount of evidence. And so I suppose what I would say is, since I have all this evidence to support the resurrection, and that seems to be really hugely miraculous and an event that can't explain itself. Since there's support for that, well, I'll take the support in the Gospels for the virgin birth.
I mean, it would be interesting before we have to start wrapping things up to talk about the other. I mean, Matthew is really keen on locating prophecies in the Old Testament and applying them to this birth story of Jesus, isn't he? And just a little later on in Matthew chapter 2, of course, he sort of locates Micah chapter 5 verse 2 and the messianic prophecy there. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," I can never pronounce that, "though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." And this is used, again, by Matthew to suggest that, well, this is why Bethlehem was the place that the Saviour was born and so on. I don't think this suffers from quite the same issues of did he quote it right and that kind of thing. But for you, is Matthew doing the same thing here, taking something, Alistair, that was written in the Old Testament and saying, all this is going on, and now we see why Bethlehem was being mentioned and coming up in that way.
Well, no, I mean, actually, there are sort of enormous problems with some of the quotations that are used. For example, in verse 15, we have a rather famous use of the Old Testament, namely Hosea 11:1, where Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son," as a sort of, and says this was to fulfill what the Lord had said when Mary and Joseph and Jesus went down to Egypt and then came back out once Herod had died. In its literary context in Hosea, it is most definitely talking about Israel, because it then, the very next verse, talks about how Israel disobeyed God and went away from him. So, yes, there are enormous issues. But I think what this does is to remind us then, okay, how is Matthew using the Old Testament? Yeah. He is not using these as proof texts, because nobody would find them convincing.
And that would have been the case for his first readers. They would have known, presumably, their scriptures well enough to know, oh, he's done something interesting with that. That's not the way you'd normally use
that's
that
the point. And in fact, the only time when he doesn't use the word fulfilled is in that extended quote that you got from Micah 5. Because actually in Micah 5, actually, it is quite a strong messianic text. Okay. It is quite a strong prediction. It is a proof text in that sense. Let me just finish that one thing. Mm-hmm. The other thing is, what Matthew is doing in Hosea and in Isaiah and indeed in Jeremiah and Genesis and the other quotes he does, is he's seeing Jesus as fulfilling types of Israel. Israel is a type that Jesus fulfills in himself. So this is fulfillment of typology rather than sort of literal prophecy.
Okay. I mean, so what it sounds like to me, Robert, is that Alistair is saying, I'm going to grant you some of your criticisms of the way Christians sometimes use these as proof texts. But the fact is, Christians shouldn't be using them that way. They should understand a bit more of the subtlety that Matthew's putting into these texts. He's taking things and saying Jesus fulfills that. That doesn't mean it's a literal, you know, A plus B equals C, but that there's somehow that different things are going on here. Is, again, this may all be hand-waving to you as far as the actual value of it is concerned.
I'm glad we agree that they aren't prophecies in a sort of literal sense now.
I do think the Micah one is.
The Micah one being the exception, I guess, but you could come to that as well if you like, Robert.
Okay. Well, the problem is that, as I say, it goes against... We're not able to use the strict standards for prophecy if you start saying, oh, well, there's a hidden meaning there to it, because it makes the prophecy too vague. You know, if the son referred to in Hosea goes on and commits idolatry, well, does that apply to Jesus or not? You stop applying it to Jesus at that point. And you say that these prophecies shouldn't be used as proof text because they're not prophecies in the sort of sense of the word that most people think of a prophecy as a sort of direct prediction. But when you first heard that prophecy as a young child in and listening to a nativity account, did you go back and read what Isaiah said in context?
No, we didn't have Alistair to walk us through all the nuances, did we?
Yeah. Did any young Christians go back and read it and think, oh, that's... No, though, he's taking it out of context there. What happens is young Christians, they accept these prophecies, first of all, as literal, and then people say, oh, no, they're not literal because... And then they find a sort of, oh, yeah, hang on, and then they manage to convince themselves that there is another higher or deeper meaning there.
Right.
So it does get used in a literal sense incorrectly, and it's... I'm not saying it's your fault, but I'm just saying it does.
And I also am very grateful for the encouragement that Christians should go to Bible college and learn this. I think that's tremendous of you. Let me respond to the sort of idea of hidden meaning. I don't think that's the right way to see it at all. Because you keep using the word prophecy. Actually, it's what's written by the prophet. So I can see why you'd say, and therefore it's prophecy. But actually, what I'm trying to do is push back on that and say, no, what the prophet is doing is reading sacred history, reading what has gone before, and seeing in the events that God has ordained a pattern that is open, that is expectant, that is looking forward to being fulfilled, and that retrospectively, now that Christ has come, we go, well, there it is. That's the pattern. That's how we were supposed to understand it.
But the problem is that a lot of Jesus, the lot of the events in Jesus' life, they do, as recorded in the Gospels, they do have parallels with earlier Old Testament.
Precisely.
Yes. But that leads you to suspect, well, is there anything... the problem with using prophecies to kind of vindicate religions is that all of our knowledge, or the vast majority of our knowledge about what Jesus is alleged to have said and done, comes through religious people. Now, how do we know whether they were misusing prophecy to sort of promote their own theology? Because fictitious passages can be very useful. For example, look at parables, where it doesn't really matter whether they happen. They illustrate an important theme.
Respond to that?
The point is that a lot of the... There doesn't seem to be any sort of secular biographical details to flesh out. You know, a lot of the passion was taken from... Seems to be he cries out bits from the Old Testament. There doesn't seem to be too much new there, or all that is new can be found
in other sages at the same time. You're concerned that there's so much theologizing going on that it's hard to work out what's theology, what's supposed to be history.
Well, yes, especially as there are examples of, again, deliberate misquoting. So, for example, take the claim when Jesus is sort of showing what a great teacher he is. You've heard it was said, hate your enemy, but I say love your enemy. Now, the Old Testament actually does say love your enemy in Leviticus, which is a pretty mean book in lots of places, but it's got love your enemy there. But he deliberately misquotes that in order to contrast what went before with his new teaching. And you just see so much misquoting going on.
As a scientist, you don't like that, obviously.
Well,
Robert,
yeah. Well, should it just be scientists who don't like misquoting?
What is it? I mean, we talk about it being a misquote. Is it a misquote? Is that the way you would talk about these kinds of ways?
I don't recognise that. No, and I mean, I think in terms of the problem with parables, you're absolutely right. There are many of the parables are a man went down a road, or, you know, a wedding feast. Mm. But of course, that's the correct genre. That's the right way to read it, because when you're telling a parable, you want it to be a story applicable to a wide range of views. In the same way that, for example, the Psalms are very non-specific. They are applicable for a wide range of contexts. Now, just to get back to your the problem about the hidden meanings that you're thinking that the Old Testament, that the New Testament writers are seeing in this, as I say, I don't think that's the right way to see it. There are patterns in Scripture. And this is not something that the New Testament writers themselves just came upon and discovered. The idea of seeing patterns in Scripture is in the Old Testament itself. One of the major ways in which you see this is the idea of the new Exodus. Isaiah is full of imagery of new Exodus, that what has happened in the past, the way that God took Israel from a land of slavery and brought it out into the land of promise, that paradigm, that image, is going to be replayed in new Exodus imagery. Now, there was a partial fulfillment, and Isaiah is very conscious that it's partial, of predicting people coming out of Babylon, that they had gone into exile and coming out, and that was a new Exodus. So in the Old Testament, we have typologies. We have the idea of a type, an Exodus type being replayed in the Old Testament, so that when Jesus comes along and fulfills that type, that's standard Old Testament theology at work. And Jesus, therefore, is seen to be the one who saves people from their sins, which is precisely what Matthew has said he will do. He's the Saviour. He's the one like Moses. And Matthew is very keen to portray Jesus as a sort of mosaic, a new Moses.
Yeah.
We've got a pattern of Moses. We've got a pattern of the figure who draws people out of slavery. Jesus is now the one who has to draw people out of sin.
But the problem there is that even the story of Moses has earlier similarities with earlier pagan figures. He seems to be a type figure. So there's the dangerous child myth in Moses. So earlier figures where a child escapes on his life. This seems to crop up through myth. Well, and some Christians said, well, all these myths, they were put there to sort of pave the way for Jesus. Others said, oh, well, all these myths, they were put there by the devil to try and confuse Christians. And to me, it's very contrived. And I just think they're just all myths. They perhaps say something about the way the human mind works and its yearning for certain things. There might be a yearning for an afterlife, a yearning for justice. But to me, those are just human traits.
Let's conclude this discussion in just a moment's time. You're listening to Unbelievable. Our starting point has been today the prophecy from Isaiah. And did Matthew misquote him when it came to the birth narratives of Jesus, saying that a virgin will conceive and shall bear a son and his name shall be Emmanuel? Well, we're going to be continuing and concluding our discussion today on Unbelievable, a special Christmas edition of the programme, with Christmas just a few days away now. So do come back again in just a moment's time as we finish up with my guests Alistair McKitterick and Robert Stovold. Welcome back to the final part of Unbelievable, a Christmas special, as we debate the virgin birth and whether it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And we'll be returning to my guests Alistair McKitterick and Robert Stovold in just a moment's time. Unbelievable is part of Faith Explored every Saturday afternoon here on Premier Christian Radio. Faith Explored brought to you in association with Premier Christianity magazine. David Instone Brewer, who's a regular columnist for the magazine, has written a piece on the Christmas scandals for our December edition. And I'm going to be speaking to him about that and what he means by the Christmas scandals and why they give the ring of truth to the gospel accounts of Jesus's birth. That's in about 10 minutes time, so keep listening for that. Later on today, though, between 4 and 5, you can hear the profile interview. Today, Charmaine Noble McLean speaks to Anne Graham Lotz. She is the daughter of the famed evangelist Billy Graham, and she'll be talking to Charmaine about her life and faith. So plenty to look forward to. And if you want a full Christmas schedule from Premier Christian Radio, then why not go to our website and find it there at premierchristianradio.com. We'll be hearing some of your feedback as well a little later on in today's programme.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So, obviously, you haven't made a convert yet of Robert, Alistair, when it comes to the issue
yet.
Of this. But I found it quite helpful that you've brought out some new insights for me as to how we should approach these passages. I mean, I think from Robert's perspective, he's saying, well, that might work well for you, but it's a kind of thing that you're doing as a Christian, obviously someone who believes in the virgin birth at the outset anyway, and so is willing to kind of give benefit of the doubt to the way that these things kind of come up. I suppose one of my questions, though, is what you've been telling us about the way Matthew changed and adapted that Isaiah passage to talk about a virgin instead and so on, is it's a lot of trouble for Matthew to go to if there never was a virgin birth, is part of my thinking. If it wasn't particularly what was being expected of the Messiah, it seems then somewhat of an odd thing to invent a virgin. You know, you could have had a Jesus, you know, in a sense, as Mark does, without mentioning a virgin birth and him still fulfil all the messianic roles that you know, you might expect from other aspects of Scripture. Is that a fair kind of thing to say?
Yes, I do. I think it's, in a sense, it's more trouble than it's worth from our perspective. So we then have to ask, well, why, therefore, was it so important for Matthew to include it, and indeed for Luke? And I think if you follow the argument, namely, seeing that the virgin shall be with child is a Jerusalem expectation. Mm. And then you see the importance of Jerusalem and Jesus going up to the temple in particular, right the way through the Gospels. Then you suddenly see that actually this idea that Jesus has come is not just sort of fulfilled by this miraculous event of about a virgin coming, having a child, and isn't that incredible and amazing, but rather Jesus therefore comes as the fulfillment of a huge weight of expectation, a huge pattern that is open, looking for fulfillment. And I think the other thing that is very important to point out is that it raises the importance of Mary herself. that Mary then fulfills all kinds of Zion expectations. And in Luke's Gospel, when she gives that Magnificat, she is really speaking on behalf of the city of Zion, praising God that suddenly now her Saviour has come. And so Mary becomes significantly more than a human incubator. She really herself fulfills all kinds of Israel expectations.
Expectations about Zion and so on. It's fascinating stuff. As I say, Robert, I wasn't expecting to convert you in the course of the hour we've had, but do you kind of appreciate, at least to some extent, that Alistair is attempting to grapple with the fact that this isn't just a proof text in that
sense?
Yeah,
I'm very pleased that he hasn't tried to come up with a sort of... He has acknowledged these more and rather more... the idea of types which kind of reoccur, but that it's not a precise prediction of a future event. It's you could perhaps interpret it as an echo of a past event, if you know what I mean. But the passage in Isaiah isn't a precise prediction about what a particular person's going to do. But I think once we get too lax, we run into all kinds of problems, because it's a bit like saying that Shakespeare prophesied West Side Story. You know, that was a retelling of Romeo and Juliet. People took Shakespeare's work and retold it, but Shakespeare's work itself didn't actually happen,
sure.
And West Side Story itself didn't actually happen. And if you start saying, oh, well, this recurring theme, there must be something here, well, to me it shows it's a durable theme or story that recurs. It doesn't show any more than that.
It's been great having you on the programme today, Robert. Will you be singing any Christmas carols, or do you...
Songs. I'll be at the Sunday Assembly the 20th of December in Brighton.
Okay.
Yes, I hope to run that. So
okay.
There will be probably not too many religious ones, but there'll be lots of Christmassy things, including the science of Santa.
Well, this may be the most religiously Christmassy thing you'll do this Christmas then, coming on the show. But thanks for coming in today.
Thanks for having me.
Alistair, thank you very much. What's your general advice for when people are attending their carol service readings and so on over the Christmas period? A lot of information covered on today's programme. What's your kind of takeaway point for Christians who want to understand a bit better how the Old Testament fits into the New when it comes to Jesus and his birth?
Well, I think you've said it. It's that Jesus fulfills Old Testament expectation. Very often in Christmas stories, we kind of start with the New Testament. We start with Matthew as if nothing came beforehand, as if we don't need to go back. Mm. But I do think that to understand Christmas and the extraordinary miracle that is God incarnate, we need to see how he really fulfills the patterns of Scripture that were laid down beforehand. And that enriches our festival.
Well, thanks both for being on the programme today. I'm going to make sure there are links to both of you and where you can find some of your work and further details from the show page. That's at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And I wish you both a very happy Christmas. And I look forward to perhaps touching base with you both again in 2015. But for the moment, thanks for being with me on today's show.
Thank you.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, if you'd like to get in touch with the programme, you can do that by emailing unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can follow me on Twitter @unbelievablejb, facebook.com/unbelievablejb for the Facebook page and to interact there. Lots of interesting discussions, and I quite often post bits and pieces from other parts of the internet. Sometimes it's things like aspects of our Premier Christianity magazine. We've recently just released a profile with controversial charismatic Bill Johnson. He divides opinion, and that's certainly true when you look at the comments underneath the article I posted of our profile with him. So if you're interested in finding out more about that kind of thing, go to the Facebook page, facebook.com/unbelievablejb. You can find links, of course, to all that and the latest show at the show webpage, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. We're going to be hearing in a moment's time from David Instone Brewer about a recent article he's written for Premier Christianity magazine on the Christmas scandals. But before we do that, let's give some of your feedback to recent episodes of the show. First of all, we look at the episode going back a few weeks now on Christianity on Trial. I didn't get much chance to bring much feedback to that at the time it aired. So here's a bit more. This was a trial lawyer, Mark Lanier, in conversation with ex-Christian Paul Beaumont on whether there is good evidence for the Christian faith. They discussed a number of things. Here's what John in Johannesburg picked up on. He said, regarding the evidence for the resurrection, your guest Mark, defending the affirmative position, failed to establish a number of points required by his case. The synoptic gospels are used as evidence for the resurrection, but it wasn't established that these gospels were written as history or by historians, nor was it shown that they were written by actual eyewitnesses. That's the view of John. Though, obviously, there are people who hold a very different view to that, John. I mean, there's a great book, actually, by, and you may have heard him on the show before, J. Warner Wallace, who's as it were, takes a detective's perspective on the Gospels and believes that there are very clear indications that they were written by eyewitnesses, or at least written down on the testimony of eyewitnesses. But in a sense, you know, I suppose it's all about what your expectations are of history and what points to a reliable evidence, if you like. Does everything we have to read be written by actual eyewitnesses in order for it to be reliable? Or is the testimony that we're writing down about eyewitnesses reliable? Interesting to hear from you, John. Jeff Mitchell wanted to say, good program. I'll limit myself to one comment. Toward the end, Paul was saying that he'd like more evidence that God existed. You made the very common free will type of response that you want God to almost force you to believe in him. That's an understandable comment, but we don't say that about anything else we have good evidence for. Imagine saying you want your mother and father to almost force you to believe in them, or you want gravity to almost force you to believe in it. There's no reason why God would need to obscure himself. He could in fact reveal himself such that, yes, every human believes he existed, and that would still be no threat to human free will. I'm not sure. Would that you say that, but I can see that that might be an issue for human free will. The implication is that the atheist sees the evidence and knows that it points to the existence of God, but chooses to not believe in God. Some people may honestly believe that, having not been exposed to sincere atheists, but it's incomprehensible that you, Justin, with all your interactions, could possibly believe that. No, I'm not saying that atheists who don't believe in God have simply, you know, chosen not to believe. I think obviously many just feel they cannot on the basis of the evidence. In the end, I guess I leave it to God to judge what people did with the evidence they had that they were working with, as it were, in life. But anyway, thanks, Jeff, for getting in touch. Ian says, well, one of the main objections of Paul Beaumont was to the concept of hell, but there were a number of serious errors in his understanding, largely relating to no acknowledgement of the reality of sin. People go to hell because of sin, not because of a failure to believe in the resurrection. And then there was the point about being in heaven while friends and relations are in hell. This ignores a crucial fact. At the last day, all will give an account to God. Every decision God makes will be perfectly just, and everyone, even Richard Dawkins, will see that it is perfectly just. And you didn't find Mark Lanier's comments on annihilationism helpful in that matter. You say, I know you've had debates on it before, but what are annihilationists trying to sell? To say, hell not as bad as you think it is? Whatever the precise nature of hell is, it's clear from the words of Jesus that it is absolutely the worst place to be. Interesting you should bring that up, Ian. We are doing a debate soon again on exactly that subject, conditionalism / annihilationism and eternal conscious torment. It's going to be actually with someone very well known in the evangelical Christian world, Albert Mohler, Dr. Al Mohler from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's going to be defending the traditional eternal conscious torment view, and we're going to be hearing on the other side of that for the conditionalist or annihilationist perspective, Chris Date of Rethinking Hell. So look out for that. The first show of 2015, that's scheduled to be. Again, we'll be picking up that issue. So that's just a bit of the feedback to that programme on Christianity on Trial. Time now to talk to David in Stonebrewer.
To talk about the Christmas scandals as featured in the recent edition of Premier Christianity magazine. The picture postcard nativity tableau that we're so used to seeing represented in school nativity plays and so on, with the wise men, the shepherds, the oxen standing by. Would it have been like that, do you think, in the first Christmas?
Well, obviously not. We make the best of a horrible situation. I always think of Maid Marian and her muddy men. There would have been an awful lot of dirt and a lot of animals. And it occurred to me, what are these animals going to be doing? They're going to be trying to get at the animal trough. They want to get, they want to eat. And there's a baby in their trough. And they're not going to be happy.
We do tend to obviously sanitise the Christmas story to a large extent. We turn it into a sort of fairy tale, really, sometimes, don't we? But you've written this article explaining that, in its way, the details of the Christmas story would have been scandalous for the first
hearers of this story, the first people who were part of that story. Take us through, first of all, the shepherds and the wise men. In the article, you liken them to almost the modern day equivalent would be drug addicts and drug barons. Just explain why.
Well, the shepherds were the lowest of the low in Israeli society because they were out in the open. They were doing really unskilled work out all night. And they defined whether you could eat bread or not. If a shepherd would touch it, hey, you can still call it bread. But otherwise, it's just too moldy. and the wise men, the magi, they were astrologers. They were Gentiles. They were outside
the Jewish race.
Oh, well, they're really bad guys as well because they were worshipping the stars as far as the Jews were concerned.
Right.
So they were not just pagans, they were utter pagans.
So this is almost quite surprising then that the gospel writers, it's these people who come to visit the newborn Jesus.
Yeah, if a Jew had been making up the stories, they wouldn't have made them up like this. They would have picked some good people, you know, some priests to come along or some sort of Jewish leaders. But this is crazy stuff. I think Matthew and Luke are just scraping a barrel, trying to find something good they can say about this birth, which was so down
but
in the mud.
In a sense, then, you're saying it's so crazy, it must be true kind of thing, because because why would you make this up sort of thing?
No one would make it up, yeah.
Yeah.
And we look back on it and think, hey, you know, these are kings coming with great gifts and these shepherds, cute lambs with them. That's just not the way the first readers would see it.
And so in that sense, when you say the shepherds were like, you know, homeless drug addicts almost in modern day parlance, what do you think is the significance of the fact that both these visitors, strange pagan visitors from foreign lands, and these lowest rung of the social pecking order, what's the significance that they were the first people to witness the newborn Christ?
Well, we can spin it into good theology and say that God is concerned about the lowest of the low, and he even is worshipped by the kings of from faraway lands. But that would be a spin.
And
Matthew is probably doing it as a spin, saying, you know, here's the new king and he's being worshipped by kings. And Luke is saying, you know, God likes women and poor people and hey, here. But that's making the best of the facts they have.
Yeah.
I don't think they're making this up. I think they're trying to make something out of what was so.
Let's talk about the Holy Family themselves, Mary and Joseph. Obviously, in our typical nativity play, we see the proud pint-sized Mary in pristine blue robes. They've obviously just had a journey on a donkey. Not that that's actually mentioned either in Scripture. But what do you think we get wrong about that scene and those parents, what have we forgotten about what the reality of the situation was like for them?
We can just about remember this scandal of wedlock, a birth outside wedlock and conception outside wedlock. And people could count in those days. They knew how long 9 months was.
Right.
And they knew that Jesus was outside.
Yeah, so that whoever he was conceived by, it had happened before Mary and Joseph were together.
And they would have given him the B word, which I'm not going to say on radio.
What was the word in Hebrew?
It's mamzer. I can say that in Hebrew.
Okay. But yeah, was the equivalent of that rather insulting word, as it now is,
yes,
for someone born outside of marriage.
Yeah, he wouldn't be an official mamzer, because for that you have to have the act being witnessed by two people,
right?
Who aren't the participants. So there weren't many official mamzerim, but he would be an unofficial one. No good Jewish father would give his daughter to marry a mamzer.
That's interesting. And in that sense, did that follow Jesus around in his adult life, would you say?
There simply wasn't anything as such as an unmarried male Jew.
Mm.
You know, the first commandment in Scripture is go forth and multiply, and they all did.
Yes. So an unmarried rabbi was even more unusual in that sense.
There's only one we know of, Ben Azzi, and he said, hey, I'm not getting remarried. You know, my wife has died whatever. But I'm married to the Torah. I'm busy.
And yet here was Jesus, an unmarried rabbi. And you think part of that might have been because there was this stigma attached to him of having had this questionable birth, if you like.
I can't think of why he wouldn't have got married. Every Jew did. But he's standing there as a single person. And you have to realise, a single man wasn't allowed to teach children on his own just in case, you know, and not allowed to look after animals on their own.
Really? Right.
They
really
did think the worst.
That's right, suspicious of them. Let's talk about the fact, obviously, as well, that what we often don't kind of pick up on in our Christmas stories is the fact that Mary and Joseph were on the run as well. There was a powerful tyrant out to kill their child, and probably them if he'd had the chance as well.
Yeah, and King Herod wasn't just a local little monarch. He was a really powerful person. He was recognised by the Roman Empire, and he could send off to Egypt to go and get these people, even though it was another sovereign state. And so they had to keep very quiet, and they were political refugees who were like criminals being chased by Interpol.
Some sceptics make much of the fact that, although it says in the Gospel account that he ordered this cull, if you like, of infants under 2 years old, that there's no other historical records that such a thing took place in that area of the world. Do you have any response to that?
I'm afraid killing those infants was just little beans compared to what he did.
It wouldn't have almost warranted mention in that sense.
It's like mentioning a hold-up on the underground in New York. It's just not worth going into the news about.
Right. What kind of stuff was he doing on a bigger scale then?
Well, the best thing, or the worst thing, was what he had prepared for his own death. He knew that no one was going to mourn him, so he arrested all the top leaders and said they're to be executed the night I die. So at least then people will have something to cry about.
It makes us appreciate our own politicians a bit better, maybe. did this get carried out in the end?
No, the jailers thought, oh, Herod's gone, we're not doing that.
Fortunately for his leaders, they didn't carry out his instructions. Well, there you go. Obviously, it wouldn't just have been Jesus that the stigma attached to about his unorthodox birth, but Mary herself. Would she have been seen by her neighbours and associates as potentially a fallen woman, would you say?
Very fallen. And so it's a crazy story that she makes up, you know, that God has made her pregnant. The Jews at the time were very sceptical about miracles and things. And really, she's just saying something blasphemous.
Right.
They wouldn't have believed her. And it would have been much better if she just said, hey, Joseph couldn't wait.
Right. So it would have been better in that sense. It would have been more believable, let's say, to her neighbours for her to say, I was raped, or Joseph, you know, or whatever.
Well, not just more believable. They would have forgiven her.
Right.
But to say that God was the father, that's just plain blasphemy.
And so how does this work then? Because obviously for you, as a Christian, you do believe that this is the way that Mary fell pregnant, was through the Holy Spirit. And is the fact that she told this story, and the fact that it would have been to those listening so crazy, unbelievable almost, makes it more believable today?
Well, it's one of those things where a historian who puts God to one side has now got two very difficult things to worry about. Should they say that Mary made up this crazy story, or that Mary really believed this crazy story?
Right.
And neither of them really fit.
Okay. So what's the third option left?
The easy way out is to say that's what happened.
That's actually what happened. Interesting stuff. Thank you very much. There's another interesting aspect to this one, which is, I think we sometimes get a bit blasé about the central point of the Christmas story, which is God among us, God made man, God made flesh, often the way we put it. You've got a story about when you Googled a translation of a German Bible
and it brought it home afresh.
For
I was
you.
Testing out lots of different translation software to see what the good stuff was and what the bad stuff was. And I thought, I'll use Luther's Bible to try it out. And got the prologue to John and put it through lots of different translation engines.
Okay.
And the best one was Google Translate, which is really superb now.
Okay.
And it's was okay until it got to the verse where it says the word was made flesh, and it said the word was made meat. And I thought, this is not so. Then I thought, actually, flesh in German, it means meat and
yes.
flesh. But flesh has become a theological word.
Yes.
And it still means meat. And really, God did become meat. He became
flesh
and blood, meat for us. And you know, that's so disgusting.
It kind brings it home, in a sense, the scandalous nature of this idea that God... Because would that have been anathema to a Jew of the time, the idea of God becoming physical in that sense, having a physical
reality? I don't think Christians ever got quite used to it. Even in the medieval times, you see pictures of Jesus. He's sort of floating off the ground somewhat, you know. And so
we've desperately tried to, kind of play down the incarnation almost in that sense and sort of make him slightly more ethereal than the gospel seemed to paint him.
Some of the church fathers, they said he never went to the toilet. He wasn't made like that. Nothing came out. So they just couldn't cope with the idea that Jesus was really made human meat.
So in a sense, it was scandalous then. It almost remains scandalous today, that the very concept of God among us, God as a human.
Well, you have to ask yourself, did Jesus pick his nose?
And on that note, it's been really interesting talking to you about the scandalous side of the Christmas stories. If you want to read more about it, do go to the Premier Christianity website, where you can read David's article on Christmas scandals. That's premierchristianity.com. In the meantime, I hope you have a very merry Christmas, David. What do you normally get up to at Christmas? Is it a fairly quiet affair for you and your household?
Well, of course, you know, Christmas is when we celebrate the birth of Jesus and we get new stuff.
Very good. Yes, I'm looking forward to the presents too. I hope you've enjoyed our little conversation today. And as I mentioned, you can find out more about this both at the Premier Christianity website and a wider resource that you've made available called, I think it's gospelscandals.com.
Biblescandals.com.
Go there as well if you want to find out more about the scandals that have the ring of truth in the Gospels. Well, we're just about out of time on the programme today. Thanks for everyone who's been in touch, and I do hope you'll be in touch as well about next week's programme. And got another interesting discussion for you. Let me tell you what's coming up then. You're unbelievable. We're going to be talking next week about how to explain your faith. That's the title of a book that's just been republished by the former Bishop of Oxford, John Pritchard. It's a very practical introduction to some of the big questions around Christianity and how you might, as a Christian, go ahead and try to answer them. Well, we're going to be having John in the studio, and he's going to be in conversation with two interesting people. Andrew Nightingale is an atheist who goes to church, so he's got a sort of insider's perspective as an outsider, and he's going to be engaging in that conversation about what he finds interesting, challenging, or unbelievable about Christianity. And the other participant in that discussion next week is going to be Mark Rock, who, if you've been a long-time listener to Unbelievable, you may remember from a few years back. He's got an interesting ministry called Reality Bites and likes to use stories to illustrate the Christian worldview. Well, Mark, Andrew and John Pritchard join me next week to talk about how to explain your faith. And I hope you can be with us too. Same time, same place here on Premier Radio, 2:30 through till 4, and online at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. For now, hope you have a very happy Christmas.
You just realized your business needed to hire someone yesterday. How can you find amazing candidates fast? Easy. Just use Indeed. Stop struggling to get your job posts seen on other job sites. With Indeed Sponsored Jobs, your post jumps to the top of the page for your relevant candidates, so you can reach the people you want faster. According to Indeed data, sponsored jobs posted directly on Indeed have 45% more applications than non-sponsored jobs. Don't wait any longer. Speed up your hiring right now with Indeed. And listeners of this show will get a $75 sponsored job credit to get your jobs more visibility at Indeed.com/kidsandfamily. Just go to Indeed.com/kidsandfamily right now and support our show by saying you heard about Indeed on this podcast. Terms and conditions apply. Hiring? Indeed is all you need.